and the nation itself was something that was holy to them. And so they worshiped their system. A devout communist, and there aren't that many of them that are really devout. Like in Russia, their percentage is only like 4% that are really communist in Russia. The rest are, you know, in that country because they have to. But a devout communist is extremely dedicated to communism. He doesn't believe in God, but he worships the system. And that's what we find here in chapter 13, that not only do they worship the mouth, the spokesman for the system, who's the Antichrist, but they also worship the beast as well. There's a lot more that could be said on that. And some of the problems that you have when you just touch on the highlights here is you sometimes raise more questions than answer. Well, let's turn in our thinking here to the rapture for a moment. Turn to the book of Rapture here in your Bibles. That's a new epistle just inspired in these last days. No, that's... But we're looking at some verses here that would indicate a pre-tribulation rapture. And we've looked at Revelation 3:10 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've also looked at Revelation chapter 12. And then there's one found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. And here, I'll turn to this chapter with you and read this verse to you here. It says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's kind of the way it is in the last week or two of Bible college. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed anyway. We'll still have faith in God to be changed. But really, he's talking about here about the rapture, that not everyone will die. The Bible often portrays, for the righteous now, death as a picture of sleep. Like Jesus said about Lazarus, he's sleeping. And the disciples said, "Well, if he's sleeping, he'll be all right, Lord." And Jesus spoke plainly, "No, he's dead. Lazarus is dead." But it says here in verse 52 that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, it's an interesting thought that in a twinkling of an eye, that's about 1/20th of a second. So it's like one moment you're here on this old terra firma, and the next moment you're in God's throne. 1/20th of a second. Very, very rapidly. And that's going to be an amazing thing when that begins to happen all over the world. And what the effect this is going to have on the world, I don't know. And people have asked me all kinds of questions. How about if you're born again and you're an airplane pilot and you're flying the 747 and the rapture happens? Or you're driving your 18-wheeler down the road, your semi, and you're a born again Holy Ghost Christian, listening to a gospel and song tape, and the rapture happens and on the middle of rush hour traffic there. I don't know. I mean, I'll leave that up to God. I don't know what's going to happen. Or you're selling hamburgers at, you know, down here at McDonald's, and you're about to hand someone a hamburger, and the rapture happens, and the hamburger falls on the floor or whatever. I don't know. Yes.
Let me add another question to that.
Okay.
Is there going to be a bunch of dead bodies laying around, or is everything going to go?
Is everything going to go? You mean as far as Christians?
Is there going to go up, and is there going to be a bunch of dead-looking bodies laying around?
No, I don't think so. I think what will happen is that the dead will be raised first. Now, the body that's raised, I believe, will be an incorruptible body for the righteous dead. So their bodies are raised, and then they're caught up, and then our bodies are changed. See, they're changed from a corruptible to an incorruptible body, from a mortal to an immortal body. So I don't think like there will be a dead carcass laying there, but rather God will transform and change you. Miracle, miraculous work. And then you're caught up. But see, it's going to happen so fast, in a twinkling of an eye. Right. You're just gone. Like that. Just gone. Yeah, right, really. Really. Here's another one over in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 here. Yes.
I heard someone on the radio say that we talked about being a pre-tribulation.
Yes.
Rapture. What does the last trump mean in regards to the, I believe they
with
the trumpets in the
Revelation. Okay, let me read this one to you first, and then I'll answer that. This is found in Luke chapter 21, verse 28. It says, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Now, in order to understand what Jesus is talking about here, you need to read the context, which I won't take the time to do. But anyway, the entire 21st chapter of Luke is all about these signs in the last days. And it's all about the famines, and it's all about the pestilences, and distress of nations, and in verse 25, signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations, and men's heart failing them for fear, and all these type of things. In verse 27, it talks about the second coming. Now, notice in verse 28, Jesus, in talking to his believers now, he said, when these things begin to come to pass, which means that they'll see the beginning of them, but not experience them. And the reason I say that, look at verse 34 through 36. "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Now later on, Jesus qualifies what he meant when your redemption is going to draw nigh. He says that you will escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. Now, if you're in the tribulation, are you escaping them? No. You're experiencing them. So Christ gave a promise, but notice now, it's qualified. Because in verse 34, he says, "Take heed to yourselves." He talks in verse 35 about the snare. And then verse 36, he says, "Watch therefore, pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape these things." Now, that implies something. That implies that if you don't watch, that implies if you do not pray, that you may not be accounted worthy to escape. That you may actually end up in them. That it may be a snare to you. And that's what is going to happen to Laodicea. Because they're not watching, they're not praying, they're not loving His appearing, and therefore they're caught unawares. Now, to answer my brother's question, he's alluding to the trump here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you'll notice here in verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now, what he's saying is that Paul is connecting the rapture here with the last trump. And yet, when you turn over and when you read the book of Revelation, the revelation centers around a seven-sealed book. I won't get into this in great elaboration, but the first six seals are the tribulation period. Then the seventh seal is opened up, and in the seventh seal, there are seven trumpet plagues. And each one of those trumpet plagues brings a great plague on the earth. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of them. And the seventh one climaxes in the second coming of Christ. It's a great earthquake, there's hell that comes on the earth, and Jesus comes back again at the climax of the seventh trumpet plague. So that's the last trumpet plague. So therefore, people make the connection and they say, well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here, it talks about at the last trump we shall be changed. And the last trump in the book of Revelation is the second coming. Therefore, they're the same event. But you've got to be careful when you connect various things in the Bible like that. Because just because it says last trump here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 doesn't necessarily mean it's the last trump in the book of Revelation. You see, there are a lot of lasts in the Bible. The book of Deuteronomy is the last book. It's the last book of the Pentateuch. There are five books written by Moses, and that one is the fifth book. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Pentateuch. The book of Malachi is the last book. It's the last book in the book of the Old Testament. The Gospel of John is the last book. It's the last book in a sequence of the Gospels. And so when the Bible says last, it could be last in any series of a sequence. Now, what it is saying is that this is the last trump for the church, for the bride. And it relates to a picture that is talked about in the Old Testament. The trumpet would sound when Israel journeyed. They would sound the trumpet blast, and the camp would journey on. And it's a picture that they had certain trumpets. The man would stand up on a mountainside, he would blast that trump, and then Israel would march on. And so when Paul talks about the last trump here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's talking about the last journey of the camp for us. This is the last time, see, this is the last call, this is the last journey we're going to go on, and then we're going to go right into heaven, right into God's presence. So it notice it did not say the last trumpet plague. It says just simply the last trump. So there are several trumpets in the book of Revelation. So that's how I would answer that. You cannot take clear time keys, like for example Revelation chapter 12. That has clear time keys in it. The man-child is caught up, and the woman flees into the wilderness for 1260 days. She is killed, and at the end of that tribulation period, the plague period commences. So the man-child is caught up before the tribulation even begins. Now you see, that is a very, very clear time key there. It gives you dates and everything. And you cannot take an obscure scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and use that to overturn other scriptures that have clear time keys. Does that answer your question? Granted, that is one of the harder allegations that pre-tribulation rapturists do have to face right there. But then you see, there are problems on the other side too that they have to face. Those that believe that Christians being in the tribulation, like Revelation 3:10, I will keep you out of the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which talks about the living being caught up, but over in Revelation 13 it talks about all the saints being killed. And like Luke chapter 21 here, because you've kept the word of my patience, I will keep you out, or excuse me, if you watch and you pray, you will escape all these things. And like Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. See, they've got to deal with those. You've got to answer them adequately. So, with either position, there's going to be problems. So, what it comes down to is looking at both positions and which position most reasonably answers all the points. That's what you really have to do with. And you've got to answer all the points as reasonably as you can. Well, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 together. Philippians chapter 3, 10 through 15. Often, people that believe in a rapture are said to be people that can't face trials and are looking for a loophole. But I want to tell you something. It's going to take... You see, people that go in the rapture are going to have to die to self. They're going to have to die to self. And the price that they pay to be in the rapture is just as great as those who are killed in the tribulation. And the more you study the book of Revelation, you'll find that God simply does not want His bride to go through that time on the earth. It is going to be a time that you cannot imagine. You've got to study the book of Revelation to know what I'm talking about. But God has not appointed us to obtain wrath, but rather to obtain salvation. And He loves us too much. If I had a son, I would not want them to go through that time on the earth. I would love them too much. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul said, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I want to say something about this phrase, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What is Paul really talking about here? Is Paul simply saying that I just want the resurrected Christ power to be in my life every day? I think there's something much greater here that Paul is really alluding to. The Greek word in verse 11 for resurrection is ek anastasis. I believe it is the only place it is used in the entire New Testament. That's spelled E-K-A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. It comes from three Greek words. It comes from ek, which means out, and it comes from ana, which means up, and it comes from stasis, which means to stand. So ekanastasis, ekanastasis, from ek, ek, which means out, and ana, ana, which means up, and stasis, to stand, stasis. Now, literally what it is saying is the out-resurrection out from among the dead. The out-resurrection out from among the dead. The out-resurrection out from among the dead. Now, what is Paul saying? He's saying that, I want to know Jesus. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. Why, Paul? That I might attain the out-resurrection out from amongst the dead. Now, what was he talking about? Was he talking about just the fact that he wanted to be raised from the dead? It couldn't be that, because all the righteous are going to be raised from the dead. What Paul was striving for was to attain a special resurrection from among the dead. He was really desiring to be a part of the bride company. He knew that he would die probably before the rapture occurred. And he himself taught the Thessalonians, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. You see, not everyone who is righteous is going to be raised at the time of the rapture. Those who do not have the heart of a bride, according to my understanding, they'll be raised from the dead at the end of the millennium. They're in heaven with Jesus, but if they were not a part of the bride, they're not going to be raised at the time of the rapture. And there's going to be a partial resurrection of the righteous, just like there's a partial rapture of the living. And that's what Paul is desiring for, the out-resurrection out from amongst the other righteous dead. That's what I believe he is saying here. That's the only thing that really makes sense here. Now, to confirm this, look at verse 14. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the word high is upward. The upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know what that is? That's the bride calling. The upward calling. He was desirous to be the bride. That's why he wanted to know Jesus and the fellowship of his sufferings. Not having his own righteousness. He's talking about an experiential holiness in his life. Do you understand my thought here in this chapter? Do you understand what I'm saying? Any questions with that? You see what I'm saying? Yes.
What word is that?
What is it from? I'm not sure.
What word in that scripture is this?
Okay, resurrection. Yes, that translates into the English as resurrection. So it's ek anastasis. Now, the normal Greek word for resurrection is stasis, which means to stand. It has the idea of standing out from amongst the dead. That's what he was really desirous to do. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24 now, and let's read verse 36. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now what is Jesus trying to teach us here? Preparation. Preparation for the rapture. What happened during the days of Noah? Some were caught unawares. Noah was building an ark, and the ark was an escape method. And there were those who were listening to Noah, his preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. They did not heed his voice. And they did not go into the ark. And when the waters came, they perished. They perished in those waters. And only those in the ark were safe. Now he says in verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. There are two people, they're out working in the field, apparently harvesting grain. And all of a sudden one is gone, and the other remains. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Well, people say, well, that's a total rapture. The ones that are left are those who are unsaved. Well, then why does Jesus say in verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Why does he tell us to watch then? You see, he's implying something here, and he says, look at verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And he goes on and he talks about, who then is that faithful and wise servant? What he is implying here is that there is a very alarming possibility of us not being prepared on that day. And when he comes back again, even though we've heard the message, we may miss the calling, see? And so we need to be like Paul. We need to be pressing toward the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then I think of Jude verse 14 and 15. I don't think I'll take the time to read it, but in Jude 14 through 15, it talks about God is coming, Jesus is coming, and His saints are coming with Him. And that's the second coming. You see, at the rapture, Jesus comes for His saints. At the second coming, Jesus comes with His saints, 7 years later. And also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it talks about how God has not appointed us to obtain wrath, but rather to obtain salvation. And that's all in the context of the rapture there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, if you read the tail end verses of chapter 4, he's talking about the rapture there. And when the plagues are poured out, that is the time of God's wrath. And yet the Bible says God has not appointed us to that. And then over in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And it calls it a glorious hope. And that's the rapture. And you find that there's a lot different response on the earth when the second coming occurs. Okay, so those are some of the main proof texts that have to do with the rapture. And I won't take the time to talk about them any further. Okay, so now we've got the fact that the rapture has occurred. Then what's the next event on God's calendar after the rapture? The rapture marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation period. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. It's called the Great Tribulation. Actually, I think it literally says the tribulation, the great. It's very emphatic. The Great Tribulation. Jesus said that these days are going to be such as have never come upon the earth before. It's going to be a time of unparalleled distress. Now, the duration of the Great Tribulation, I believe, is 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And a couple scriptures here. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, it talks about this. It says in 12:6 here of Revelation, the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And you'll notice it begins when the matchhold is caught up. Then she flees, and then the time starts clicking off. Then look at verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. Without proving this, a time is 1 year, and a times is 2 years, and a half a time is a half a year. So a time, times, and half a time is 3.5 years. And meanwhile, the devil is going to be persecuting this church. If you look at verse 17, it talks about the dragon, that is the devil, was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, so on and so forth. So the devil is making war, killing these saints. Now the tribulation saints, who are they? They're saints in the tribulation. That I do not question. I believe that. Who are they? What's that?
The ones that do not prepare.
Yes. Yes, you're right. That's right. But we see this in Revelation chapter 3, 18 through 22. They are the lukewarm Laodicean saints of the last days. Revelation 3, 18 through 22. Lukewarm Laodicean saints. And also, as we saw in Revelation chapter 12, they are the woman left behind at the rapture, like our brother said, the visible church. The visible church. Revelation chapter 12. Now, I want to bring to your attention the fact that this is going to be a time of intense persecution against God's people. There are so many scriptures on this, but I'll read just a couple here. First of all, chapter 13, verse 7. If you read this, it says in chapter 13, verse 7, "It was given unto him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." And so notice now, the devil is making war with the saints. And then also, you can look at chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. Chapter 11, 7 through 10. And then back in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 21. You see, Daniel is called the apocalypse of the Old Testament. You've got to read the book of Daniel with the book of Revelation. They really fit together and they actually interpret each other. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. "I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." And verse 25, it says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws." Now, that's the Antichrist. He's going to wear out the saints. And by wear out, it doesn't just mean make weary. He's going to totally kill them. He's going to run them down. He's going to crush them into the dirt. And so the great tribulation is going to occur. Now, let me mention some scriptures on the Antichrist. You can read the following passages if you would like. You can read, for example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, talks about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 4 through 11. It talks about how he's going to go into the temple, apparently a Jewish temple now, built during the either during or before the Great Tribulation. And he's going to show himself that he is God. And he's going to oppose all that is called of God. Look at this man of sin over in Daniel chapter 8 for a moment. Since I'm already here, I'll read it to you. Daniel chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. I believe this is a passage primarily talking about Antichrist. It says here in chapter 8, verse 23, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full," when sinners are come to the full, this man is going to appear. And notice what it says, "that a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up." He's going to be a king of fierce countenance. Now, you see, your heart always writes its image or picture on your countenance. In other words, what is in your heart comes out on your face. If you're filled with the devil, it's reflected in your face. And I believe there's a good possibility, because Revelation chapter 12 talks about when the rapture happens and the man-child is caught up, it talks about how the devil is cast down to the earth. And there's a good possibility that the devil may be cast onto the earth and may incarnate himself in the Antichrist. And you see, the devil can enter people. Remember Judas Iscariot? It says that Satan entered into him. Satan entered Judas Iscariot, and he therefore betrayed the Lord. And so the Antichrist may be filled with the devil, literally, in a very literal way. And he may be Satan incarnate. And therefore, he's a king of fierce countenance. You look into his eyes, and you're looking at Satan. Satan is looking right through his eyes, right at you. And I want to bring something to your attention now. It says he understands dark sentences. That means he's got great wisdom. He understands riddles. He's going to be a man of great cunningness. Verse 24, "and his power shall be mighty." And then look at verse 24 carefully in the book of Daniel. "His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." Where is he going to get his power? From Satan. Where do we get our power? From God. And where is the Antichrist going to get his power? From the devil. "He shall destroy wonderfully." That means awesomely. That means amazingly. "And he shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy, also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Now, the word craft is the old English word, like we talk about a crafty or a shifty individual. It's talking about through his policy he shall cause deceit or deception to prosper. He shall magnify himself in his heart. And look at this phrase in verse 25. By peace he shall destroy many. In other words, he's going to appear to be a king of peace. He's not going to come with horns on his head saying, I'm going to destroy the world. He's going to come as a man of peace. Didn't Paul say, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a woman who is going to go into travail, and they shall not escape? That's exactly what's going to happen. He's going to appear to be a man of peace. And then it says in verse 25, he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. No human hand is going to destroy him. Jesus is going to destroy him. And then look at chapter 11 here of the book of Daniel, talking about the Antichrist. Chapter 11 and verse 36 here, just reading a couple of key verses, talking about him again. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. He's not going to honor Almighty God. He's rather going to honor military might, military power, Satan's power. And he shall honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Now that's talking about him honoring Satan rather than God. Yes.
Is that God of forces correct translation, or is there something about that?
Well, I think as I remember right now, it has the idea of the God. It has the idea of military might, the God of forces. See, that's his God, military might, power. Just like Russia now, their God is, it's tanks, it's guns, it's missiles. That's who they worship. They honor the God of forces. And that's who the Antichrist is going to worship. He's going to engulf the world in a very short period of time. Yes? Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, why is God capitalized there? The God. Oh, okay, the God of forces. Well, remember now, in the Hebrew, there are no capital letters, and therefore it's up to the discretion of the translator whether it should be capital or not. And so evidently the King James translators interpreted this as Almighty God, maybe. In his estate shall he honor the God of forces. I'm not sure why they capitalized it. Look at the next couple of words there, though. The next time, the word God is small. So I'm not really sure right offhand what this is saying. In the King James Bible, the book of Daniel can be very obscure.
Yes? Some of the newer translations, they've taken this off.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Let's. You may be right on that. You may be right on that.
Why?
Well, probably it's not in the Hebrew text, maybe added by the King James translators. They did that periodically. They see, back in 1611, they didn't have a lot of prophetic light. You know, they didn't. They didn't see. They were still thinking that, you know, the Pope was the Antichrist, and which he's a type or a picture of the Antichrist. But in other words, they didn't see a lot of revelation. And so they're kind of limited in their translations. How to put these things. Yes. Okay, someone else here, I think. Jim, did... Okay. Yes.
This Bible here, I have my concordance. Right by that word, forces.
Yes.
Is the word number 10, and it's M-A-U-Z-I-M, of God's protectors.
Uh-huh. I guess I still don't understand what's being said there. So it really is kind of a minor point, so I'm not going to... It's interesting, but Oh, you're welcome. I guess I haven't looked into it, so I'm really not qualified to speak on that. Okay, so what we've got going on now is during the time of the Great Tribulation, the woman flees into the wilderness, the Antichrist comes to power. Now also there's another thing that happens, and this is taken from the book of Daniel. I want to explain it to you real quickly here. In the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, there is a seven-sealed book or scroll that is given to the Lamb, and the Lamb begins to open up this book in heaven. In fact, He is the only one worthy to open up that book. And without getting into all the details of it, I believe that that is a title deed to the earth and to man's inheritance on the earth. You see, man was given dominion over the whole earth. Isn't that right, back in Genesis chapter 1? And yet man forfeited that dominion to Satan. And Satan has been a usurper of God's authority, and the devil has been reigning on this earth, and yet Jesus is going to claim the earth back again. And so the mortgage inheritance of the title deed is put into his hand, and as was customarily done during the time of Bible days, they would take an official transaction or document, seal it with several wax seals. And so there are seven seals on this scroll, and every time Jesus peels off one of those seals, something happens on the earth. And by the time all seven are peeled off, Jesus claims the earth again, and it climaxes in the second coming. Now, the first six seals that are peeled off the scroll constitute the tribulation period. That is, they last for 3.5 years of time. I'd like to mention them to you. They're all found in Revelation chapter 6. The first six seals cover a 3.5-year period of time. Let me read them to you. First of all, chapter 6, 1 through 2 is the first seal. It's a white horse rider. Jesus in heaven opens up the first seal, and there is a white horse rider that rides forth with a rider on the horse, this white horse, and he's got a bow in his hand. And incidentally, what this is saying is that everything that happens on the earth is allowed by God. Nothing is out of control. The entire tribulation and plague period is all ordained by God, and it's not out of control. It's controlled by God. Remember that God is always on the throne. But at any rate, in chapter 6, 1 through 2, this white horse rider goes forth. Now, I believe he is a picture of Antichrist. He's going forth to conquer the world. And that's what it says about him. Now notice it's a white horse, and a white horse often symbolizes triumph and peace. And the fact that he has a bow in his hand, a bow is a weapon of deception. It's silent, you can't hear it coming. It's a sneaky type weapon. And it lets us know he's going to appear on the world scene claiming to be a man of peace. That's what Daniel said. By peace he will destroy many. And then there's a second seal that Jesus opens up on this scroll, and that's a red horse. In chapter 6, 3 through 4. A red horse. Chapter 6, 3 through 4. Now that's a picture of war. So the true color of the Antichrist is going to come out. He's going to bring war on the earth. He's going to go out and conquer, and everyone that does not submit to him, he's going to crush. And then number 3, the third seal is opened up. Chapter 6, 5 through 6, it's a black horse. Chapter 6, 5 through 6, a black horse. Now, it's a rider with balances in his hand. The old type of balances where they had a scale on one side and a scale on the other side hanging, and you put something in one side and it would balance the other side. You know how that goes. He's riding forth with those balances to measure food. And it's a picture that there's great famine on the earth now, just like Jesus said. And you see, when there's worldwide war on every continent, all the agricultural processes and everything else all begin to break down. And there's no more farming, there's no more crops. And so food is going to become very, very scarce. And this is going to result in seal number 4. Jesus opens that up. And in seal number 4, which is found in chapter 6, 7 through 8, chapter 6, 7 through 8, there's a pale horse. Actually, the color is a pale green. It's like a putrefying, rotted corpse. It's like a human body that was laying around for about 4 or 5 days in the sun. What would it look like? Well, it wouldn't be very pleasant. And that's the picture of the rider on this horse. And he goes forth, And he goes forth with death and Hades, death and hell. And there's a picture of death now coming to the population of the earth, and one quarter of the earth's population is killed before the plagues are even started. Just in the Antichrist going forth to consolidate his kingdom, one quarter of the world's population. Now, my friend, that is a lot of people being killed. You translate that into present figures, that's like over 1 billion people. And this is before it gets hard on the earth. 1 billion people being killed by the Antichrist and by the various other things that happen on the earth. Yes?
Will a large part of these be the saints, or will these just be people who oppose the country?
Well, I think it'll be probably both. See, he's killing them during the same time. It doesn't really tell you who constitutes the one quarter. I don't think it's only the saints, though. It's going to be a huge population of the world dying through, famine and pestilences and disease and the wars as well. The picture of the Antichrist, he's not a man that sits down with you and pats you on the back, a gentleman. He's the type of man, he's like Stalin. Even worse. He's going to be worse than Stalin. Stalin was a butcher. Stalin butchered, I forget how many, millions of his own Russian people for no reason whatsoever. He butchered just millions of his own people. And the Antichrist is going to be even worse than Stalin. I think he's going to make Stalin and Hitler look like an angel. Seal number 5, because you see, he's got the same spirit they had, with no one to restrain him now. But in seal number 5, we see a picture of Revelation chapter 6, 9 through 11. And in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, this is what Colin was referring to. Are these people being killed? Are they just saints, or who are they? Well, we do see in chapter 6, 9 through 11, the souls of the tribulation martyrs that have been killed up to this point in time. And they're crying out for vengeance. They've been being killed throughout the tribulation. And they're crying out to God, and God tells them to rest a little season until their fellow brethren be killed. Till the rest of the believers be killed. Chapter 6, 9 through 11. And then in seal 6, Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 16, in chapter 6, 12 through 16, there's a great earthquake. And this earthquake occurs on the earth. Many are slain. The sun becomes black in color. The moon becomes like blood. Stars fall from the heavens. Now, not on the earth. There's no way that stars could fall from the heaven on the earth. It wouldn't work. Number one, if stars fell on the earth would be totally burned up, because many of the stars in the heavens are much larger than even our sun. Our sun is relatively small. And furthermore, they wouldn't fall on the earth. The earth would fall into them because of their gravitational pull. So it's not... I think what it's talking about is probably either like meteorite showers coming on the earth, or it could be talking about just the stars out there in the heavens, not so much falling on the earth, but they're literally, just going out of their orbits, or they're just falling in the heavens. And it's causing fright and panic on the earth when that begins to happen. And it's a picture of God's entire creation now going out of control, going berserk. See, that's kind of the picture here, I think. Jim?
In verse 13, where it talks about the story,
yes.
That's not symbolic.
Oh, you mean it's not symbolic of something, say, for example?
The star of heaven fell onto the earth.
Okay. Yes. Yes, it is. Now, the thing about the book of Revelation, it's sometimes a little bit hard to draw the line between what is symbolic and what is literal. And in my opinion, a number of these events here have got to be literal. If you look at the event here, as you read on, it talks about the effect of the earthquake and the stars and the moon and everything, that the people of the earth, the kings of the earth, the great man, the rich man, verse 15, and all the others, they hid themselves in the rocks out of fear. So there had to be something happening in the natural realm that would cause them to have this type of fear. And let's say, for example, if we make the stars saints falling and just spiritualize it, well, that's not going to cause them to run to the mountains and cry out for mercy and so forth, hide themselves from God for fear of His wrath. See, that wouldn't cause that. And So I think probably there might be like spiritual applications you can make. Like when the sun becomes dark, what you can say is that during the earth on this time, revelation is leaving the earth. Light is leaving the earth. There's no more truth on the earth because all the saints are being killed. All the saints are being killed. The devil is ruling. No more righteousness. And so you can say that, but I feel like a number of these are going to be actual literal signs that are going to really happen. And, yes?
Mike, could these stars be the angels that are sometimes referred to as angels? You know,
uh-huh.
When angels may be cast out with Satan, when they do, there'll be a lot of chaos on the earth.
Well, again, it's always better to go to stick as close to the context here and with what is being said. And my policy in interpreting the book of Revelation is to stay with the literal unless I'm forced to go to the spiritual. Now, for example, over in chapter 12, when it talks about, and there appeared a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, then, see, that's clearly symbolic. You cannot literally interpret that. There's no such thing as a woman with stars on her head and clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. That's literally impossible. So there you're forced to the spiritual. But in the cases where you're not forced to the spiritual, yeah, then, well, I would say you've got to at least list the literal as a real good possibility because, you see, Jesus gave all these signs in Matthew chapter 24, parallel signs about the moon turning into blood and the sun being darkened and so forth. And I feel like those are going to be literal signs that are going to happen on the earth. One quarter of the population being killed. And yes?
This is just off the top of my head, but is that seventh seal, or the sixth seal, the same as the other one where them creatures are coming out of the bottom?
Well, no, that'll get right back into our next point here. We're about to get to our next point, so maybe this will help you understand. I'm about to answer your... our brother is alluding to the plagues, wondering how these seals line up with the plagues. So we've got six seals now that are opened up by Jesus. That's the 3 1/2 year tribulation period. Now, Jesus opens up the seventh seal. He opens up the seventh seal. Now, incidentally, let me just sidetrack for a moment. Right before the seventh seal is opened up, Jesus takes and he seals 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me read that to you over here in chapter 7, verses 2 through 8. Revelation chapter 7, 2 through 8. Here. Right before the seventh seal is opened up. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now this has nothing to do with Jehovah's Witness doctrine of those that are saved and going to enter into the spiritual kingdom. It has nothing to do with that. It's all in the context of the book of Revelation. It's all down after the Great Tribulation period. It's people on the earth that are being sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel. And these people, these Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not Jews. They're not from the 12 tribes and so forth. They've got this doctrine that the first 144,000 that were Jehovah's Witnesses, they're entered into the rolls or rosters in heaven, and they're going to be the 144,000 in heaven. And then all the rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not able to be that. They've got to reign on the kingdom on the earth. Well, that's another story. But verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, 144,000. And then if you read verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, it lists 12 tribes with 12,000 Israelites being sealed from each one of those tribes. Now, it's my opinion that what we're looking at here, based on this, and also chapter 14, we're looking at God literally sealing a significant number of Israelites from the land or the nation of Israel. And you see, we're getting right close to the second coming now. The tribulation has run its course. The plagues are about to be poured on the earth. And right at the end of the plagues, the second coming occurs. And at the second coming, the nation of Israel turns to God. But right before they turn to God, the 144,000 are going to be at first fruits of the nation of Israel. Look at chapter 14. Over here in chapter 14, if you read in verse 1, talks about the 144,000 again. And then in verse 3, it tells you, here it says, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts. No one could learn that song. And the 144,000 were redeemed from the earth. And then in verse 4, it talks about how they're following the Lamb. And it says that they are the first fruits unto God. Now, the first fruits in Israel occurred whenever they had a great grain harvest. There was always grape that ripened before the rest of the harvest. And they were required by God to take the grain, to harvest the grain that had ripened early, and to offer it before God in the temple as a token that the entire harvest belonged to God. And so the 144,000 are Israelites that ripen early before the second coming. And they start turning to God. And the time of the Gentiles is coming to a close now. And God is beginning to draw the Jews back to Him again. And so they ripen. And they turn to God, and apparently they're believers. And the Bible says they are sealed. Now what that means, God is going to spare them from the destruction of the plagues. They're on the earth, but God's going to spare them. The plagues are not going to affect them. And when the plagues come, there's no effect on them. Okay, so we've got the sealing of the 144,000. A lot of things are happening, aren't they? All at the same time, almost. Okay, so you've got 6 seals, 3.5 years. And then the 7th seal remains to be opened on this scroll. Now, when the 7th seal is opened, Jesus opens that up. The 7th seal has got 7 plagues in it. 7 plagues in it. And now we enter the plague period. The plague period. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 tells you that there are 7 plagues in the 7th seal. Chapter 8 and verse 1 and following. Well, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but if you read chapter 8, verse 1 and following, you'll find this out. But let me say, without getting into all the proofs of this, I believe that the trumpets are parallel to the vial plagues. You've got trumpet plagues and vial plagues. Now, you can look at chapters 8 and 9, and in chapters 8 and 9 we see the trumpet plagues, and I believe those are parallel with chapters 15 and 16. So you put chapter 8 and 9 together with chapter 15 and 16. You see, often the book of Revelation has parallel chapters. It talks about the same events from different perspectives. Now, the reason that I believe they're parallel, number one, both the trumpets and the vial plagues start at the same time. And number two, they end at the same time. They end with the second coming. But that's another story. I'd like to list them for you. So what we're looking at here is probably another 3.5 year period of time. So let's draw a little timeline here for you, just real simple. The thing that begins the whole tribulation is the rapture. Maybe I should write glory instead of rapture, huh? Mm-hmm. Okay, and it goes all the way down to the second coming. Second coming of Jesus. And it's divided right in two. And one is a 3.5 year time, and the other is probably another 3.5 years. Or the same as 1260 days. Okay. And this is the first 6 seals. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 seals. And then this is the 7th seal with plagues. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and the 7th plague climaxes in the second coming. During this time, the saints are alive on the earth, the tribulation saints. You see, God has always had a witness on the earth. God's never left the earth without a witness that I know of, historically. Even when God's people thought there was no witness, like Elijah, felt like, Lord, there's no prophets. Well, there were still 700 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. Yeah, 7,000. That had not bowed the knee to Baal. See? And then, so there are tribulation saints, and now there's 144,000 on the earth of Israel. And it's a good possibility they get saved through the ministry of the tribulation saints. That may be where they got saved and came to a personal knowledge of Jesus. So that's kind of the chronology in a nutshell in the book of Revelation. and a total of 7 years between the rapture and the second coming. Everyone understand this? Understand what I'm saying? Okay. Well, what we'll talk about here, I guess we won't have time on Monday. We've got a test on Monday. Did you know that? All of you? Even Shannon back there? Is that why you've got that sheen on your face, that smile on your face? You're excited about that? Huh? Or are you going skiing in the mountains this weekend? Why?
You're just...
Oh, you are. You were going to go skiing in the mountains, but now you got to study, right? Amen, sister. Bless your heart. Bless your heart. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, sister.
Come there and seal some both sides.